What I'd like to do today is build a little bit on the theme of the Persuasions book. Because one of the things that Doug Wilson has done very intentionally is that he has kind of piggybacked. He's written a tiny book that's built on the back of a Christian classic. I made reference to this Sunday evening, but I want to commend to you again, Pilgrim's Progress in Modern English. All right? Kind of like we don't read the 1611 edition of the Bible. You ought not to read. I mean, it's fine for you to read, especially if you're Shakespeare-oriented. If you like Old English, that's fine. But most of us today, we haven't been trained in the classics. And so if you read the original version of Pilgrim's Progress, which, by the way, is all I had for about the first 10 years of my acquaintance with Pilgrim's Progress, you will get very quickly bogged down about chapter 4. And you'll miss the grand scope of what's going on in this book. And so I want to commend to you again, The Pilgrim's Progress in Modern English, John Bunyan's immortal classic, distinctively revised for the 21st century reader. This is written by John Bunyan, but revised and updated by L. Edward Hazelbaker. All right, the Hazelbaker edition is what you want. I've seen some of the others. There are some out there that have agendas. Some of their agendas aren't in harmony with John Bunyan's reason for writing this book. So I would highly recommend that to you. And I want to read in just a few minutes a couple selections from here. But this morning we want to, and I'm on page 4 of my notes, entitled The Progress of a Pilgrim. We talked about pilgrims the other night. We talked about William Bradford. And we want to think about a pilgrim in a little different way today. So let's read together from Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. Your dwelling place. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Now I want to stop here for a second. And be sure you're catching the imagery of those who were initially singing this. Where were they singing this? In the temple, okay? These are temple songs, all right? So imagine tens of thousands of people there on the Temple Mount, this magnificent building, probably about three times as high as this roof here, all right? There on the Temple Mount. I can see this, okay? We watched swallows fly around up on the Temple Mount, okay? But you've got to put these songs in their original context. Your dwelling place, the Jew would say, remember, this magnificent building is just a shadow. The reality is in heaven. This tells me something about what awaits me in the world that's to come. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. Where's he at? He's in the courts of the Lord. Now, probably this song would also be sung at home, you know, out in the boonies in my little village where I live. And so then I would be thinking about the temple courts in Jerusalem. But I would also sing this in Jerusalem. And what courts am I talking about? Heaven, the dwelling place of God. All right. And then even the sparrow. And now you've got to see, you know, somewhere up on top of the pillars of the temple, or, you know, down in a corner of the sidewalk or whatever. Here's a sparrow. And now the visitor to the temple says, the sparrow finds a home, the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars. Man, that sparrow is lucky because he or she gets to live, our swallows female, anyway, in the house of the Lord. Is a reference to? Okay, so it's the swallow is just a species, so either a boy or a girl swallow. Okay. But yeah, so here, and it does say she, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my God, my King. And then the general statement here, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Friends, in the original context, who was that? Was that you? No, you're visitors, all right? You're here for a week. You're here for 3 times a year. All the males in Israel and so probably most of their families 3 times a year would come to Jerusalem for a 1 week festival. Okay. So think of like, spring vacation. Okay. When your family goes off on an adventure, or think of Christmas, the week between Christmas and New Year's that most all of us have off. Okay. This is a week long festival. And their families would come. They say the population of Jerusalem at times would triple. Okay, as the entire city. Imagine all of America going to Washington, D.C. for a 1 week party in the presence of God. Okay, when I say party, understand I'm operating from a Christian worldview. All right. But imagine what that would be like. And then we all go home. Who is it who dwells in the house of the Lord? Who? The priests, okay? The priests and the Levites are the ones who live there permanently, kind of like the bird in verse 3. All right? What a thing it would be to be in the presence of God all the time. Now, in the new covenant, what are you? What are we? We are a kingdom of priests. All right? In the Old Testament, before the priest could go into the holy place, he had to go through this little ritual. There was this thing called the bronze basin, and he had to take that water and he had to wash himself so that then he was ritually pure to go into the holy place. All right. And by the way, he wore all except the high priest who had some other things. He wore a white linen garment. So all the priests walking around in the tabernacle, they were clothed in white. All right. Now, so if you weren't a Levite, if you weren't a descendant of Aaron, you could not go past that bronze laver. In the New Covenant, what is the very first rite, the very first ceremony that you go through? Baptism. What happens? You're ritually cleansed of your sin, and the grace of God comes upon you, and you have access into the grace in which you now stand. You see this? Isn't this cool? John, Peter, and Paul all represent us as being clothed in white, just like the priests. And so we are a kingdom of priests. And do we go home? Do we leave the presence of God? No, because Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. By His Word and His Spirit, He is with us all the time. Anyway, okay. I just think this is really cool. Verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, that is in God, in whose hearts are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper. The lowest, the bottom of the rung, of the chain, in terms of those who live in the temple. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those, notice, who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in You. This is the Word of God. And then flip over with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And I'm going to read this very quickly and without comment, but I want to give you, and maybe not even the whole thing, but to give you a flavor of this. What does the word Deuteronomy mean? Okay, retelling, good. Okay, nomos in Greek, which means what? Law. What's deuce or deutero means two or second. All right. So the word Deuteronomy means second law. This is a re-giving or a restatement. Maybe you can think of it as a summary of the laws that are presented in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. All right. Where does Deuteronomy take place? There's, by the way, no action in Deuteronomy. There's no story of what's happening. This is, who was it we were talking about this the other day? Was it you, Carrie? I forget. Anyway, Deuteronomy has the distinction of being the longest single sermon in the entire Bible. All right, given by who? Moses, given when? Okay, approximately 1406. Okay, so it's given by Moses. Does anybody know the place where it was given? Okay, good. Wait for my map to fire up here. While it is, I'll just tell you. It's given at a place called Shittim. This is the Hebrew word. See if I can draw it here. Shittim. Okay, something like that. And there's debate. So if you orient, here's the Dead Sea, here's Jerusalem. Jericho's right down here. Ebel Shittim is right over here. And there's debate over exactly what it means. I think the best translation is Acacia Groves. All right? Or Grove. And there's discussion and debate, but it seems that this word is somehow associated with a grove of trees. And so if you imagine the people of Israel, being there at Ebel Shittim, just poised. You can stand at Ebel Shittim and you can see Jericho across the Jordan River. It's 13 miles, okay? And Ebel Shittim is higher, Jericho is lower, so, you know, there's nothing obstructing the view. It's quite easy to see. All right? So imagine yourself there about 1400 BC. Moses is now an old, old man. All right? He's going to die at the conclusion of this sermon. So let's read just a little bit here. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites who lived in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei, beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah and in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negev and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them and to their offspring forever.'" All right, so notice here a few things. First of all, in verse 6. All right, the Lord our God said to us in Horeb. All right, now Horeb is another name for what we know as Mount Sinai. All right, and if you look at the at this map here, the little yellow triangles are proposed locations of Horeb. All right, there's dispute. You can see they're all over the map. These are kind of all the different places that archaeologists have proposed as the location of Mount Sinai. I believe in very ancient documentation, Jebel Musa, right down here. This is the traditional location. I think it's the right location for Mount Sinai. So there is some discussion and dispute. Probably my second choice, if it's not Jebel Musa, it would be Jebel El-Laz right over here. This is modern-day Saudi Arabia, and there's some interesting discoveries that have been made over there. But Jebel Musa, right down here, also known as the Mountain of Moses. There is St. Catherine's Monastery right beside it that dates back to about 400 A.D. And so there's some really interesting things surrounding that. What I want you to see is they were down here. They stayed down at Mount Sinai for 3 months. And then God said, okay, it's time to move. And then it describes the journey that you see laid out here. They went up as far as Kadesh Barnea right here. And then they turned back and they wound up. Then they spent 40 years in the wilderness. Let's skip over to verse 19. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us, that they may explore the land before us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up in the cities into which we shall come. The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from among you, one man from each tribe, and they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshol and spied it out. What city is in the valley of Eshol? Where did the 12 spies? Well, the 12 spies went to several different places, but it was basically in the course of it's not on the map here, but the Jordan River Valley is probably what is being referred to there. So these 12 guys go up and they turn, verse 25, and they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land the Lord our God is giving us. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. And you have to understand, here are these people. They had been slaves for 400 years. They've lived in the wilderness now for 40 years, and now they're facing civilization again. But the Amorites are arrayed against them. Big cities, powerful armies, and they say, it's like we're walking into a meat grinder. God must have hated us to have brought us out of Egypt to face this. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt. Our brothers, okay, reference to the 12 spies. Remember, 10 were bad and 2 were good. 12 men went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. How does that song go? Anyway, there's a song about the 12 spies. And so that's the reference here to our brothers who have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there, the sons of Anak, who were giants. So not only do they have big cities, they also have giants. Then I said to you, by the way, Goliath was related to these guys. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out, to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. And the Lord heard your words and was angered. And he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb. What does the word Caleb mean? Anybody know? In Hebrew? Yeah. Caleb in Hebrew means dog. All right. And it's probably a reference to the fact that Caleb was not an Israelite. Caleb, in fact, was the son of Jephunneh. And as we do some research, we find out Caleb was a Gentile. Yeah. And we don't know all of the origin of that, whether he chose that for himself in humility. We don't know if that was a derogatory name that the Israelites gave to him that stuck, kind of like we got to be called Calvinists. That was a derogatory word, and it stuck, or Puritan, and it stuck. You know, there's different ways of viewing it. But Caleb the dog, the son of Jephunneh, was a Gentile. And so all the Israelites die in the wilderness, but Caleb, the Gentile, he shall see it, and to him and his children I will give the land on which he is trodden, because, why? Because he has wholly followed the Lord. Underline that in your Bible. Even with me, the Lord was angry on your account and said, you shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. And to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. So here they are at Kadesh Barnea, and now he's saying travel in the direction of the Red Sea, which is back down here. Ezion Geber today, this is a port city, a vacation destination. It's the southernmost city in Israel, right on the Gulf of Aqaba, which is a very cool place to swim. I actually swam there, right on that beach. Then I turn around and I talk to this old Jewish man. It's the only time I've ever gotten to really get into it with a Jewish person. And we had a debate about who is Jesus Christ. And it was awesome. Okay, so in the direction of the Red Sea, verse 41. Then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. Oh, we're just going to waltz in and take the promised land. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you and you would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in the hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do. The people of the land are consistently presented as bees. And if you've ever been stung, you know that bees can hurt. They beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And there were several dozen Israelites who were killed in that encounter. And you returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord did not listen to you, to your voice, or give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me. And for many days we traveled around Mount Seir. Then the Lord said to me, you have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir. Now, you gotta get this. So down here in the south, this area down here is Mount Seir. This apparently is where Israel spent most of her wilderness wanderings. We don't know exactly where they went, but they spent 40 years there until everyone had died except Caleb and Joshua of the people who had come out of Israel. And now he's saying, okay, now we're going to go up Esau here, Mount Seir. This is the area of Edom. All right. And so that's the first group they're going to encounter. The people of Esau who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. Remember that Esau is a brother of Jacob, the father of Israel, of the nation of Israel. So these are relatives. God says, I'm not giving you their land. Don't contend with them. You shall purchase food from them for money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water of them for money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the works of your hands. He knows you're going out, you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. So we went on, away from our brothers, the people of Esau, who lived in Seir, away from the Arabah road, from Elath and Ezion-Geber. You see, Ezion-Geber is down here. I don't know if they have Elath on this map or not. But anyway, they're heading up this direction. And we turned and went in the direction of the wilderness of Moab. Now, does anybody remember anything about the history of Moab? Anybody? No? Okay. Okay, that's right. Ruth went, was from Moab. She would have been probably about 400 years, maybe not quite that long, but would have been quite a bit later. No, they don't have anything in my Bible here. But anyway, I'm going from memory here, but I think that Moab and Ammon are the two sons of Lot. Remember when he committed incest with his two daughters, and they both had a son? Okay, so Lot, the cousin of or the nephew, I'm sorry, of Abraham. All right. So again, now we're in Moab. And the Lord said to me, "Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession." There you go. The Ammim formerly lived there, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim were giants. Like the Anakim, they are also counted as Rephaim, but the people of Moab, but the Moabites call them Ammim. Anyway, so it goes on, verse 16. So as soon as all the men of war had perished and were dead from among the people, the Lord said to me, "Today you are to cross the border of Moab at Ar, and when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them." Now we're getting off the map here, but just take my word for it. There's three nations on the other side of the Jordan. There's Edom, there's Moab, and then up here, there's Ammon. All right? And now don't harass the people of Ammon. And so then it describes that. In verse 26, now here we get into names that we actually sing about in the Psalms. Remember Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of... Tell you what, let me get... I have other maps, but I'm not going to go into them in great detail. But just simply to say that over along this side, you have Edom, Moab, Ammon, and out in this area over here... Sorry, you probably all can't see it. But out in this area over here is where Sihon, King Sihon and King Og are defeated. So I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, with words of peace, saying, "Let me pass through your land. I will go only by road. I will turn aside neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through." Verse 30. But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand, as he is this day. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to take possession, that you may occupy his land." Then Sihon came out against us and all his people to battle at Jahaz. And the Lord our God gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people. And we captured all his cities at that time and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. Only the livestock we took as spoil for ourselves with the plunder of the cities we captured. Then in chapter 3, it goes on to then describe the same thing, the defeat of King Og. And then at the end of chapter 3, Moses describes how he now is not allowed to enter. He's not allowed to enter the land. And so at the conclusion of the book of Deuteronomy, then he dies up on Mount Nebo. Interestingly, here's Mount Nebo right here, and he dies looking into the promised land. So chapter 4 and verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? What I want you to see is I want you guys to see that God has given us a glorious gospel. God has given us a gospel that will guide us. A gospel that's filled with promises to be embraced by faith. And my chalk's not working. But God has also given us His law. God's law is the expression of His holiness. Because of who God is, He has told us how He desires for His people to live. And a lot of people very simplistically view the Old Testament as the law and the New Testament as the gospel. Reformed theology rejects that notion. Dispensationalism, if you've heard that term, would view that way. And so in the Old Testament, there was the law, and then that's canceled out, and now we just have the gospel. Rather, Reformed theology says that that law and gospel are always intertwined. They are like two threads that weave all the way through the tapestry of God's plan of redemption. Beginning in Genesis, what do we see? I challenge this whole notion of the Old Testament being the period of law. Genesis 3:15. What does it say? Anybody quote it? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. All right? Is that law or is that promise? That's promise. That's gospel. That's good news. Okay, Adam and Eve, you messed up really seriously, but there's someone coming. And who is the someone there? Who is the seed? Who is the offspring? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? It's beautiful to see how these things tie together. Okay, so that's some scripture work that I wanted us to do this morning. What I want you to see, I want you to see a connection that I am amazed how few people really see and have learned to think in this way. This is an analogy, but it's an analogy that's used throughout the Bible. Where did the people of Israel live for 400 years? Where did they live? Egypt. Thank you. How does Moses, in the preface to the Ten Commandments, how does he refer to Egypt? House of bondage, or I'm going to use the term house of slavery. Okay, the people come out. They come to the mountain of God. Okay, this is my really bad mountain. And what happens at the mountain? Okay, they're given the law. Here's another map that I have. Okay, so over here they're in Egypt. They go through the sea. They come to Mount Sinai, and they're given the law of God. And then they spend 40 years wandering in the desert until finally, then they enter into Israel. What is Israel consistently called throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? The Promised Land, or let's be a little even more explicit. It is the land of promise. All right? the land of promise. So here's the house of slavery. They come out of that. They live in this thing called the wilderness. For how long? 40 years. And then they enter into a land called the land of promise. All right? This is really cool. Why do we use, why have we translated the English word sin as sin? In Greek, the Greek word for sin is hamartia. The word marturia is the word for witness. So hamartia is the kind of the idea of anti-witness. To bear witness is to accurately represent God. To sin, or hamartia, is to witness against the glory of God. All right, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But why did we choose this word in English to represent the Greek word, and there's Hebrew words as well, hamartia? Well, here's the simple answer. Got the wrong picture up here. Can you read down here? This area, this is known as the Sinai Peninsula. It's under the dominion of Egypt today. But right here, this wilderness is called the wilderness of sin. Now, this is probably, this is a place name. It's not referring to sin as, you know, disobedience or something, but it's a place name. But I'm persuaded, as I've done my research, the reason that we pick the English word sin is because of this connection. The Puritan forefathers who have gone before us constantly thought in this way. So Romans chapter 6 describes us in our former state as being slaves in Egypt? No, slaves to sin. And by the way, the people of Israel went through the Red Sea. They were baptized. And then they lived for 40 years in the wilderness. In between what they once were and the promise that God has given them. Do you see how this is working? It's really cool. And so in the same way, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. God made us alive. Do we have the fullness of our salvation now? No. We are not what we once were, but neither are we yet what we shall be, namely, living in rest in the new heavens and new earth. And so we are called to labor to enter into that rest, to wait. Much of what goes on in the in-between world is waiting. Have you learned that? Have you learned to faithfully wait for God to fulfill His promises? Okay? This is a really, really neat thing. And once you begin to see this, once you begin to see your testimony as the story of Exodus, of Numbers, and then of Deuteronomy and Joshua in the Promised Land, you begin to see something of what God is doing. God redeemed the nation of Israel, and now God is redeeming individuals all throughout the world. So when you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, see your own story there. And I wanted to read that today in Deuteronomy, because Moses is narrating the story. Now they're poised. They're right here at Shittim. They're getting ready to mobilize their armies and go in and take possession of the promise. Do you know God has promised us something? There's lots of verses we could look at, but in Matthew chapter 5 it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit" what? The promised land? The earth. So, go in and take possession of it. Don't be separatists. Don't be monastics. Go out on some mountain somewhere and sit by yourself staring at your belly button. Get up, get moving, take possession of the land that God has given to you. And by the way, you'll find out the giants are really big. You'll find out their walls are really high. But guess what? The Lord your God will fight for you. So be strong and of good courage. Don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, that you may do what's written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. And you will go in and take possession of the land and settle down in it. Do you see how this works? So the point I want to make here, biblically, is that the Christian life, the redemption of Israel, is portrayed as a journey. So don't be surprised when the church is called the new Israel, the Israel of God, Romans chapter 11. Okay, we are Israel. It is good and right for the church to think of herself as the Israel of God. We are Gentiles, all of us here so far as I know, but we have been grafted in to the people of God, just like Caleb was, just like Ruth was, just like quite a number, a surprising number, Rahab, a surprising number of Gentiles in the Old Testament were grafted in to the people of God. All right, so that's the foundation then for us to think about Pilgrim's Progress. Because John Bunyan picks up on this. In his he begins his book, I hope you're familiar with this, with a poem presenting his story. Listen to this poem and notice the description of the Christian life as a way or as a journey. When at first I took my pen in hand, thus for to write I did not understand that I at all should make a little book in such a mode, nay, I had undertook to make another, which when almost done, before I was aware, I this begun. And thus it was, by writing of the way and race of saints in this our gospel day fell suddenly into an allegory about their journey and the way to glory. And more than 20 things which I set down, this done, I 20 more had in my crown. And they again began to multiply like sparks that from the coals of fire do fly. Nay, then I thought, if that you breed so fast, I'll put you by yourselves, lest you at last should prove ad infinitum and eat out the book that I already am about. Now, there's a lot there. He's packing a lot into a few words. But basically what he's saying is, I was setting out to write another book. And all of a sudden, I began to have all these ideas. These little pricks of light that were flying like sparks out of a fire. They were coming so fast that I was writing them down, and I finally decided I had to write a book about them. By the way, this book was written in the Tower of London, as John Bunyan was in prison for several years, and he would store his manuscripts stuffed in his pillow under his head at night. It's a fascinating, fascinating story. So I want to just give you a couple of examples here. Let me begin at the beginning. The pilgrim begins his journey. There's a narrator in this story. And sometimes it seems that the narrator is Christian, but other times it's clear the narrator is John Bunyan himself. All right, he's identifying with Christian. But it begins with the narrator talking. As I was walking through the wilderness of this world, I came to a place where there was a cave. I laid down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I had a dream in which I saw a man dressed in rags, standing in a certain place and facing away from his own house. He had a book in his hand and a great burden on his back. As I looked, I saw him open the book and read out of it. And as he read, he wept and trembled. Unable to contain himself any longer, he broke out with a sorrowful cry, saying, "What shall I do?" He went home in this state of mind, but restrained himself as long as he could do as long as he could, so his wife and children would not notice his distress. Yet he could not be silent long, because his troubled feeling was getting worse. He finally revealed to his wife and children what was going on in his mind, saying, "Oh, my dear wife and children, I'm suffering from inner turmoil because of a heavy burden that lays on me. And what's worse, I've been reliably informed that our city will be burned with fire from heaven. In that fearful disaster, I, with you, my wife, and you, my sweet children, will come to a miserable ruin unless some way of escape, which I do not see, may be found by which we may be delivered." His family members were deeply troubled at his declaration, not because they believed what he told them, but because they thought some form of insanity had gotten into his head. Therefore, since it was nearing nightfall, and hoping that sleep would settle his brain, they quickly got him to bed. But the night was as troublesome to him as the day, and for that reason, instead of sleeping, he spent it in sighing and weeping. So then Pilgrim escapes from the city of destruction. He goes to the wicket gate. He makes it through, remember, with a plethora of arrows flying around him. He barely makes it in the door before those arrows stick into the door where he was just standing. He meets the gatekeeper, who in Bunyan's image is Christ, who says, "I am the door for the sheep." And there's allusions to the fact that that is Christ. His name is Goodwill, and Goodwill then said, "In spite of everything people have done before they come here, we make no objections against anyone. No one will be driven away. Therefore, Christian, travel a while with me, and I'll teach you about the way you must go. Look in front of you. Do you see that narrow road?" And now it points you to the copy, the photocopy that I gave you this morning. Notice that, and there's three, I think there's a couple more here. For the sake of the copy, it was laid out in three panels. But notice that the panels connect. And if you know the story of Pilgrim's Progress, all of the major destinations along the way are referenced here. And so what you have before you is you have a road that is straight. "I'll teach you about the way you must go. Look in front of you. Do you see that narrow road? That is the way you must go. It was constructed by the patriarchs, prophets, Christ and his apostles, and it is as straight as a ruler can make it." Notice it's pretty straight there on your outline. "This is the way you must go. But," asked Christian, "are there any turns or twists through which a stranger might lose his way?" "Yes," answered Goodwill. "There are many paths adjacent to this one, and they are crooked and wide. But you can distinguish the right one from the wrong one, because only the right one is straight and narrow." Then in my dream I saw that Christian asked him further if he could help him remove the burden from his back, for as yet he had not gotten rid of it, nor could he by any means get it off without help. Goodwill said, "Concerning your burden, be content to bear it until you come to the place of deliverance, for there it will fall from your back by itself." And so Pilgrim then begins. He sets out on this long journey from the wicket gate to where? What's his destination? The celestial city, all right? So he's beginning this journey. And again, Wilson is tacking onto this, that there's the journey to the celestial city. And then there's also another road. Broad is the gate and narrow, broad is the gate and wide is the way that leads to destruction. The abyss, and many enter through it. Listen to this one. This is one of the parables in the house of the interpreter. "I saw also that interpreter took Christian again by the hand and led him into a pleasant place where a stately palace had been built. It was beautiful to behold, and at the sight of it, Christian was very happy." Okay, so a palace, I think, is kind of equivalent to the celestial city. "A large group of people stood at the door," "He saw people walking on the walls of the palace, and they were all dressed in gold. 'May we go inside?' asked Christian. Then the interpreter took him and led him toward the door of the palace. A large group of people stood at the door wanting to go inside, but they dared not do it. There also sat a man at a table a short distance from the door. He had a book and pen before him to make the name of any individual who had intentions of going in through the door. Christian also saw that many men in armor stood in the doorway to block the entrance. So now you have this beautiful palace, these people walking inside so you know people can get in. But now there's this group of armed soldiers standing in front of the door, representing Satan and his minions. He was somewhat amazed to see that they were prepared to inflict whatever pain or injury they could upon the people who would enter through the door. At last, when every person there had started to go back, leaving the door because of their fear of the armed men, Christian saw a man who looked like he possessed great strength. He was brave. The man came up to the one who sat there to write and said, "Write down my name, sir." That's like your church membership. "Write down my name. I will enter into the city. I will travel the road and enter through the city." After this, he saw the man draw his sword, put a helmet on his head, then rush toward the door to confront the armed men. The armed men attacked him with deadly force. But not to be discouraged, the man began cutting and hacking away fiercely. After he had both received wounds and inflicted many upon them who attempted to keep him out, he cut his way through them all and pressed forward into the palace. At that, there was a pleasant voice heard from those who were inside, even those who walked upon the top of the walls, and they said, "Come in, come in, eternal glory you will win." So he went in and was dressed with the same type of clothing as they. Christian smiled and said, "I think I actually know the meaning of this." Then he said, "Let me now continue on my journey." There's other places, I have a list of them if you're interested, but other places in Pilgrim's Progress where there's this journey that's mentioned. It's mentioned again and again. He's portraying it as a journey. I thought I would read one last one here. 201. And by the way, the Pilgrim's Progress is portrayed as a human life. At the very end of the journey, he travels through what John Bunyan calls the Black River. All right, kind of like the Jordan River. Okay, the people are going through the river into what? The promise. Here's Pilgrim and Hopeful, and they have to go through the Black River in order to arrive at the Celestial City. But before they do, make sure I got my page number right here. Before they do, there is this description. And this is retirement years. "Now I saw in my dream that by this time the pilgrims had gotten over the enchanted ground, the place where they were tempted to lay down and fall asleep. And now they entered into the country of Beulah, which means pleasant lands, whose air was very sweet and pleasant, with the way lying directly through it. They comforted themselves there for a while. Yes, here they heard continually the singing of birds. Every day they saw the flowers appear on the earth and heard the voice of the turtle dove in the land. In this country, the sun shines night and day. And for that reason, it was beyond the valley of the shadow of death. It was also out of the reach of giant despair. Neither could they as much as see Doubting Castle from this place. Here they were within sight of the city where they were going. Also, some of the inhabitants of the country met them there. For in this land, the Shining Ones commonly walked, because it was next to the borders of heaven." Okay, the angels commonly walked in the Beulah land. The land where you're almost to the city, you're almost to the Black River, but you're not there yet. "Also in this land, the contract between the bride and the bridegroom was renewed. Yes, here, quote, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. They had no lack of corn and wine here, for in this place they met with an abundance of what they had sought in all their pilgrimage. Here they heard voices from out of the city, loud voices saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him.' Here all the inhabitants of the country call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, sought after, and so forth. As they walked in this land, they rejoiced more than in parts more remote from the kingdom to which they were headed. And drawing near, they had even more perfect views of the city. It was built of pearls and precious stones, and its streets were paved with gold. Because of the natural glory of the city and the reflection of the sunbeams upon it, Christian felt sick with desire. Have you guys ever felt sick with desire? These little paltry desires for money and sex and people who know you. Have you seen? Have you felt? Are you learning to experience every day the glorious thing of being sick with desire? Of, oh, how I long to be in the dwelling of the Lord. Hopeful also had a fit or two of the same disease. Because of this, they lay there a while, and because of their pangs, they cried out, "If you see my beloved, tell him that I am sick with love." Quote from Song of Solomon. But being a little strengthened and better able to bear this sickness, they walked on their way and came yet nearer and nearer, where there were orchards, vineyards, and gardens, and their gates opened onto the highway. Now, as they came up to these places, the gardener stood in the path. To him the pilgrims asked, "Whose pleasing vineyards and gardens are these?" He answered, "These are the king's, and are planted here for his own enjoyment and also for the comfort of pilgrims." So the gardener led them into the vineyards and invited them to refresh themselves with delicacies. He also showed them there the king's walks and the arbors where he delighted to be, and they stayed here and slept. Anyway, it goes on for quite a while, but I've decided that the part I like most about this book is the Beulah land. It's past the giant of despair. It's past the swamp of despond. It's past all of these temptations that the pilgrims face. What I want you to see today, again, we're a little far afield, but I want you to see the connection between this and apologetics. Because the wilderness was the wilderness of temptation. It was the place where, in many different forms, Satan was on the prowl, both with the people of Israel, both with Pilgrim on his journey. Also, the pilgrims when they were in the New World. Remember, they were seeking the land, the New Jerusalem, the place where they could build a new life. They get there. It's vacant. It's deserted. Many of them die in seeking to take possession of the land that God, that they believe God has promised them. Do you guys know that the pilgrims, not immediately, but a few years after they landed, they actually were involved in an execution? Because one of the teenage boys in their group was involved. Sorry, this is gross. They were involved. He was involved in sex with an animal. And these pilgrims who believed the law of God, they were struggling. What do we do? Here's this young boy. We need people in this New Jerusalem. We need people to live here for the glory of God. And now my son has gone and done this. And they actually were involved in hanging him. Because he did not live in faith in the promises. Because he was turned aside. Remember when the people were involved in Balaam, the son of Peor. He comes and remember in Deuteronomy where he winds up having to bless the people of Israel instead of curse them. But then he goes and he sends the daughters of the daughters of his country in among the people, and they all get involved in a sexual orgy. And there's this guy, I forget his name now, but he has a spear, and he goes into a tent where one of the sons of Israel were sleeping with this daughter of these foreigners. They had broken the law of God, and he takes his spear and he shoves it through both of their bodies. And that was when a plague that God had unleashed on the people stopped. Right? So what I want you to see here is I want you to see both the goodness, as you start getting close to the land of promise, it is a very pleasant place. But the reason it's pleasant is because you live in faith and obedience to the Lord your God. And I don't want the fact that we're going to be looking at some really sick, twisted things to detract you from that intention by grace alone that you will sign your name and say, yes, I will enter the city. I will. If it kills me, I will be faithful even to death. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the gospel, and by the word of their testimony, evangelism, because they did not love their lives even to the death. My life is not my own. I am on my way to the city. And guess what? Along the way, you just might play the role of an evangelist. You might be able to persuade a few people who are on their way to the abyss, who have blue jerseys on, to take off their jerseys, put on red jerseys, and start traveling to the city. Sorry, I'm mixing my metaphors here, but I'm trying to make some connections. All right, do you see how this works? First of all, you must be intent on your direction, on your purpose, on who you are, on who you belong to, on where you're headed. And second of all, see if you can drag some people with you. This is what discipleship is all about. Come on, guys, follow me as I follow Christ. How many will you bring? Some will bear 30-fold, some will bear 60-fold, some will bear 100-fold what was sown. Over here, I was one single seed. I was one single seed that went into the ground and died. And what was it that rose up? An ear of corn, corn plant. And there's 2, 3, maybe 5 ears of corn on that. How many seeds are in each one of those ears? Well, when was the last time you ate corn on the cob? Okay, there's a lot of corn kernels on one corn plant, one stalk of corn. And that seed gets planted. And then those people bear seed, and those people bear seed, and there's this exponential growth. How many people have you seen come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? How many covenant kids will you train over the course of your life to know and love and follow Christ? Will you have an impact for the kingdom of God? Many people tragically go through this world and they have very little impact because they're just trying to be neutral. Julia, you and I were talking about, you just try to not have people be angry at you. Just fit in. You're like a chameleon. Just go with the flow. Just, don't make waves. Well, the more I understand this glorious vision, the less worried I am about making waves. There's some people who won't speak to me. I've tried to be gentle. I think as I'm growing as a pastor, I'm learning more and more how to be gentle, how to not offend, but how to persuade. Those are two different things. So, make the progress of a pilgrim. Let's close together in prayer. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for laying before us this example. Lord, like those people in Israel, we want to set our hearts on pilgrim's ways. We want to travel not to our own destinations. We want to come to the courts of the Lord. Lord, like pilgrim and hopeful, we want to enter through the gates into the celestial city. And Lord, be clothed in white and live before you forever. Lord, there are days and times when we weep because we know we have not yet arrived, that we are yet in the wilderness. Lord, we're walking through the wilderness of this world. And I thank you, O Lord, that you have given us the means of grace to quench our thirst, to remind us that, wait a minute, we are en route to a land of promise, to a land of plenty, a land of beauty. Father, I ask that you would help these students to walk in that way. Lord, as we tomorrow in particular look at some of the gore, some of the deception of Satan, the institutionalized lies that grip our world and our nation today, we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to stand firmly in the way, to journey toward Zion, to truly be pilgrims of yours. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.